to Exodus 32, beginning at verse 7 through verse 14. I'm going to break in here into the context. The context is Moses is on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was there, the children of Israel decide they're going to break the first commandment, and they have defiled themselves. And that's the context. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Let's ask the Lord's guidance. Let's pray. Our great God, your word reveals who you are, your majesty, your holiness. Your word reveals what you expect of us, obedience. And it contains many things for some hard to understand. But Lord, by your Spirit, you illumine us. Guide us. Instruct us in your word that we may see and obey. For the glory of Jesus' name, amen. I dare say that this passage that I have just read has perplexed many as to how to understand it. Several theological questions ought to come to mind if you look at it very carefully. First question that perhaps comes to your mind is this: how serious was God about destroying the nation of Israel and then under Moses raising up another nation? Second question: when it says in verse 14 that, depending on your translation, if you have the King James, it says, "God repented of the evil," or the New American Standard I've read, "he changed his mind of the harm that he was going to do." How are we to understand this? Did Moses' prayer really change anything? Did Moses' prayer affect in some way the decree of God? A third question we ought to ask: just how important is intercessory prayer? Well, let's take a look at the first question and delve into it. How serious was God about destroying the nation of Israel because of their idolatry? And that's what they were doing. They'd set up an image, and they were bowing down to it, sacrificing to it. And God's anger was burning intensely against them. And the question is, was God very serious? Yes, God was very serious. And he was so serious that he says to Moses, "Now let me alone, that I may destroy the nation, and I'll just raise up another nation unto you, Moses, which he could have done. This was not a hypothetical threat at all. It was a very real threat. And the key to understanding this, really the key to understanding this whole passage of Scripture is that phrase there, "Now let me alone." That's really the key phrase here. And we understand, did Moses leave God alone? No, he didn't leave God alone. We're told here, he interceded on behalf of Israel, and he pleads with God. He begs God not to destroy the nation, and he offers several arguments to God as to why God ought not to follow through with his threat. So, we ought to take God's warnings and his threats very seriously. And Moses interceded on behalf of the nation. Second, did Moses' prayer really change something? Well, yes. His prayer saved the nation of Israel. That's what it did. And in that regard, in another sense, can we say that the prayer of Moses, did it affect the decree of God? Yes, it did. And then in one sense, no, it doesn't. And so you're saying, okay, John, now you're playing theological games with us here tonight. And saying it's a yes and no situation here. I'm not playing any games with you. I'm simply trying to demonstrate to you from the Word of God how to understand a passage that many have struggled with. And as to the question, does prayer really change things? And how does it impact the decree of God? Well, the answer is, in one sense, God's decree is unchangeable. And in another sense, we're going to see, yes, prayer does impact and relate to the decree of God, and we're going to see how. The testimony of Scripture is very clear here. Moses' prayer really and truly did alter a course of action that would have taken place if Moses had not prayed. Now, this is what verse 14 tells us, that God, after Moses' intercessory prayer, God then says he repented, or he changed his mind, means the same thing, of what he would have done. Now, one of the passages of Scriptures, if it wasn't clear enough there, turn with me over to Psalm 106. Look at verse 23. Psalm 106, verse 23, and the psalmist is recounting this very incident in the history of Israel. Here's what the inspired psalmist says in verse 23 of Psalm 106. "Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Now right here the psalmist says, makes it very clear. God was going to destroy the nation because they deserved to be destroyed because of their idolatry. And it says God would have pursued that course had not Moses stood in the breach. Now what is a breach? It is a go-between. It is a mediator. That's what one is. One who stands in the breach is one who mediates between certain parties. And what Moses was doing, he was a mediator for the nation of Israel. He stood in the breach, as it were, and he pled God to show mercy, to turn away. And because of that intercession, God turned turned away from his wrath. And so what we see here, that Moses, and as others who have looked at this passage and understand the ministry of Moses, Moses in many respects was a type of Christ. Just like Jesus stands in the midst, in the breach between sinners and a holy God, and mediates for us so that we can find forgiveness, Moses in the Old Covenant was a mediator of the Old Covenant in that regard. Now turn back to Exodus 32, verse 14. Now notice here, in verse 14 of Exodus 32, if you have the, as I've said, if you have the King James Version, you will have the word where it says, God repented of what he was going to do. And it says, of the evil or the harm because of their idolatry. The New American Standard that I use says he changed his mind. Both basically say the same thing. There was an alteration from a threat. Now the Hebrew word here is nakam. And it's helpful to see how that word is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. Now when you study words in the Scriptures, it's helpful to look at other contexts, but we got to always remember words mean what they mean in their particular context. But it can help to shed light. And it's helpful to see how this Hebrew word that's translated as repent in the King James, how is it used elsewhere? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, and we're going to start reading at verse 7. And that moment, yes, verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent, and that's our word here, that's the same word that's used in Exodus 32, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So what we see here is this. We see this Hebrew word, nakam, used twice in this passage in Jeremiah, and the meaning is the same. God says, if you relent, if you turn from your sins, I will turn from my wrath that I will bring if you continue. On the other hand, I would normally do good to you, but if you do evil, then I will not do good to you. I will bring a calamity upon you. So here we see there is an alteration. Now, when people struggle with this passage, they struggle in this sense. We understand what is the perfections of God? Well, he is immutable, meaning he is unchangeable. God in the Scripture says, I am God, I change not. So God doesn't change in his character. So if God doesn't change in his character, then why does the Scripture in several places say that God changes his mind or repents of a certain course of action, if God is immutable? Well, God is not whimsical. Yes, the Scripture says in Isaiah 46 that God has declared the end from the beginning. God has predestined everything that will ever happen in human history. He has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. So nothing catches God by surprise. And all of history has been predestined. The scripture makes that clear. We're going to see our Westminster Confession of Faith makes it very clear in this regard as well. And so one of the theological questions then that is often debated is between a sovereign God. What is the relationship between a sovereign God and man's responsibility? The question people ask is this: what value is man's action in a world governed by a sovereign God? If God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, which he has, then do our prayers impact history at all? You know, critics of Calvinistic theology have always wanted to argue that such an understanding of Scripture, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass and he's sovereign, they want to say that, well, that negates man's responsibility. It somehow denies man's ability to choose. In other words, if God has predestined all events, then men strive in vain against God's purposes. But is that really the case in Scripture? If God has predestined man to be saved from all eternity, what value then is the preaching of the gospel? I mean, they're legitimate questions. Now, the biblical truth is this. It's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both and is what it is. And there is not a conflict in the mind of God. There's no contradiction in Scripture where it says he's immutable, but then if you turn from a certain action, then he will turn. There's no contradiction in Scripture in that regard. Scripture never pits God's sovereignty against man's accountability. We know that to be the case. For example, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, it says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, you at the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Predestined, and yet you're responsible for the action. We're told in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus, speaking about Judas Iscariot, says this. It says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Jesus is going to die as it has been prophesied, as it has been predetermined. There is no question about it. Anybody who thinks that Jesus could not have died is incorrect. He must die. He was going to die. It was inevitable. But whose fault is it? It's that Judas betrayed him. Now, we know from the Scripture that God is not the author of sin. An eternal decree that permits men to sin does not theologically impugn the character of God. Just because God allowed Judas to do that doesn't mean that somehow it abrogates or sets aside God's sovereignty. Jesus stated that his betrayal leading to his death was predestined. In fact, the minor prophets, they all said, they even prophesied the exact amount of money that a friend would betray the Messiah, 30 pieces of silver. So the question is, when Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays me, it would have been better if he'd never been born, somebody could say, or Judas Iscariot could have said, look, why did you pick on me? Why was I predestined to be the betrayer of Jesus? That's not fair. But you know what? Let me give you the perspective that Judas had of his actions. We're told, for example, in Matthew 27, verse 4, that when Judas Iscariot saw what was happening to Jesus, it says that he was grieved, and he said, the scripture says, he saw what was happening, and with remorse, he returned the 30 pieces of silver. He threw it back to the Sanhedrin. And here's what Judas Iscariot said. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, Judas Iscariot was prophesied a friend would betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver. It was predestined. But Judas, it's all his fault. And Jesus says it would have been better if that man had never been born. And yet, we see that nonetheless, this action carries forward. Now, some could say, well, I just don't understand how a sovereign God works with men and their actions. Well, I don't fully understand either. And I've just accepted what Isaiah 55 says, and it's this. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Just because you and I cannot understand how God's sovereignty works in conjunction with man's accountability, so that God's plan always, always happens exactly like God wants it to happen. And yet God says, I'm not the author of sin. It's their fault when they disobey. And because I don't fully understand how that relates, doesn't mean it's not true. It just simply means I'm not God. I'm the creature. And God says, I've got it all figured out. You know, it all makes sense to God, and that's all that matters. You know, it's the height of the creaturely arrogance to think that somehow we can outthink God, or somehow we need to rationalize God's actions in the Scripture rather than just accept what the Scripture says. You know, what we need to understand, a very important biblical truth, and here's the biblical truth we need to affirm. The same God who has ordained the end has also ordained the very means to accomplish that end. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith is really magnificent in this regard, reflecting the truths of Scripture. And I want to read just a couple sections out of the Westminster Confession to demonstrate that what I've been saying is exactly what the Scripture says and how the Westminster Divines understand it that way. Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession is of God's eternal decree. Now, I want you just to listen very carefully to the words that were chosen by the Westminster Divines in this regard. Regarding the decree of God, here's what section 1 of chapter 3 says. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is there violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, I'll explain that in a minute, some of those words. Notice, unchangeable, he ordains unchangeably, yet God says there's no violence to the will of the creature in his decrees, nor is there the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away. We're going to see what that means in a moment. Now, chapter 5 of the confession, dealing with of God's providence, is very helpful in this regard. It says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet, by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them. Now, this is two magnificent explanations of the theological issues that we're dealing with and Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel. There is no change in God's ultimate plan. However, God brings about his sovereign decree, his plan, in terms of what the confession says, second causes. Now, these second causes, what are they? They are the free moral decisions of men. That is the second cause here. And he makes them according to their own desires, be they good or bad. Now, by contingent, we mean that certain things will lead to a certain end, and it will be accomplished if we do certain things. That's what contingent means. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give Bob $100 if he goes out and cleans my van thoroughly, very thoroughly, and he scrubs it on the outside and he vacuums the inside. He will get the $100. But if he doesn't do that, he doesn't get the $100. His getting the $100 is contingent upon him doing what is expected. Now, God has determined certain things to come to pass if certain other things transpire. Now, this is why we can say that God, who ordains the end, often accomplishes that end by the use of means, that is, the decisions of men, specifically in our case, the prayer of Moses was a secondary cause. Positively, men will inherit eternal life if what? If they believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to get eternal life. Now, you can talk about election all that you want. Well, God will bring his elect to saving faith, but what is the means by which he brings them to saving faith? The preaching of the gospel. God will bring certain things to pass if we pray for them. You know, what did James say? You have not because what? Because you ask not. There are many things that we could have if we pray, but if we don't pray, we don't get them. Now, that doesn't contradict anything. Does that ultimately change anything? No. What God has done, he has, in a way that is incredible, he has taken his foreordained plan, decree from all eternity, and he uses means, meaning prayer, and he brings them together in a way like this. So when you look at the decree of God, you look at something that is unchangeable, and yet it incorporates divine means. Secondary causes, what our Westminster Divine said. You know, in this regard, what we can say is this. We're not. Now, if you think that I'm dealing with some ivory tower theological issues that have no relevance for a day-by-day life, you're mistaken. Because though these may be, this idea of the decree of God and means, it's extremely important. It was important for Israel. Because as we've said, the scripture makes clear, if Moses had not prayed, God would have destroyed them. Let me alone that my wrath may burn. But he didn't leave him alone. We'll talk about that in a moment further. God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to be the means ordinarily by which he brings his elect to saving faith. Then what does that mean? It demands that someone go out and preach the gospel is what that means. What did Jesus say in scripture in Matthew chapter 9? He looked out and he says, the people were distressed. And he says, the fields are white to harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth those who will reap the harvest. I paraphrase that. It's there, but Jesus said you got to pray for it. Pray for us. So pray for preachers to go out and preach that gospel by which God uses to save sinners. Likewise, prayer is no useless activity, but it is a powerful, powerful means by which God brings about his sovereign decree in human history. Now, Dr. Douglas Kelly, he was a former professor. He may be emeritus now. He taught at Jackson, Mississippi, at Reformed Seminary where I went. Then he became professor at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he wrote a great book. You ought to get this book. It's small, but it is power-packed. The title of that book is, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? That's the title. And it's wonderful. I just want to, and with reference to prayer and the purposes of God, I just want to read just a couple things that he says out of his book because they're very important. Ties in with what we're saying here. Kelly says, the sovereign God on his throne, who has planned all things from the beginning to the end, has arranged his plan in such a way that the prayers of the saints are one of the major means he uses to accomplish his final goal. That's exactly what I've been saying. It's what our confession says. Kelly goes on. Whatever it is that prompts us to come to him, the fact is that God himself has ordained that the prayers of his people begin to release predestined blessings which would not have flowed down at all had the prayers not occurred. He goes on, people who catch the vision of this glorious sovereign God who has destined the prayers of his people to be a means of executing his unspeakably wonderful decrees have a way of transforming the world. So we can know that as we pray, thy will be done on the basis of his written word. Our prayers are being caught up in the eternal purposes of God. There in the grinding of the wheels of providence, they are somehow being used to activate the eternal decrees of God in space-time history. Now what Kelly has just said there is what we've been saying. God has his eternal plan, and he has ordained, that's his decree, but in his decree, he has ordained that decree, the end, be accomplished by certain means. And those means, in one case, is prayer. You know, Martin Luther once said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it is laying hold of his willingness. So we see that a sovereign God doesn't make prayer superfluous. Not at all. On the contrary, it gives prayer its proper place as the divinely decreed means of accomplishing a divinely decreed purpose so that all human beings may know that the Lord, He is God. The point is this: there are some things that God has determined He will not do for His people except through their prayers. God ordained to use intercessory prayer as a means to accomplish His holy will. Israel's sins deserved annihilation of the nation. And if it had not been for Moses pleading with a sovereign God, He would have destroyed them and raised them up under Him another nation. Now, did that, as we said, did that catch God by surprise? No. You know, the great commentator, Matthew Henry, he said it rightly that God was, about this passage, Matthew Henry says, God was essentially goading Moses to not leave him alone. Now remember, God says, now leave me alone that my wrath may burn against the nation and destroy it. Matthew Henry, I think, rightly says, basically what God was saying, Moses, don't leave me alone. Don't leave me alone, Moses. And Moses didn't. He got the point, you see. Now, I think one reason I think that would, and so Henry says, basically, God's statement there, that phrase, leave me alone, was actually an inducement, an encouragement to Moses to intercede as a mediator to save a nation. Now, I think we can see that this, I think that understanding is correct, as Matthew Henry has said. Let me just read what Jeremiah 15:1 says concerning this matter of how serious God is about certain things. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Now, here, this is another instance. Now, remember, Israel in Exodus 32 deserved to be annihilated because of its idolatry. And Moses' intercession saved the nation. Now, in this instance, in Jeremiah 15:1, we have a situation where Israel has gone back, fallen into idolatry. And here's what God says to Jeremiah in that this instance, later in biblical history. Then the Lord said to me, that is Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. In that case, God says, Jeremiah, it doesn't matter if there's Moses or Samuel. Nobody is going to save the nation this time. And they didn't. And Israel will be carried off into captivity and Jerusalem destroyed. There are several noteworthy things we need to say about Moses' intercessory prayer. So when God says, leave me alone, my wrath may burn, Moses didn't leave him alone. So what is some of the essences of Moses' prayer that saved the nation? Well, first of all, Moses pleads for the honor of God's name because he says, now look, God, if what are the nations going to say about you that you brought them out by signs and wonders only to destroy them? How is that going to honor your glory and your name, God? So please, don't destroy them for the sake of your name. Now that's one of the primary thrusts of Moses' prayer. Secondly, Moses' prayer was directed towards what? God's covenant promises. Remember he says in Exodus 32, he says here in verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to them your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. He's pleading the covenant on behalf of the nation. God, you made a promise. You swore by your holy name this would be your people. So God, remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Jacob. Turn from your wrath, O God. You know, some have said this, and I think it's noteworthy. God loves to be persuaded by His own word. God loves to be persuaded by arguments rooted in the Scriptures. So Moses' prayer saved a nation, and it is a magnificent example of how God's eternal decree incorporates the actions of men to achieve a foreordained plan. So where does that take us? What does that mean about our use of intercessory prayers? It should mean everything to us. Turn with me to Romans 15. Look at verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30. Paul is speaking here to the Roman church, and he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now that phrase there, strive together with, that's a New American Standard. It is interpreting a Greek word, and here's the Greek word, synagonizomai. It's a combination of two Greek words, soon, a preposition meaning with, agonizomai, meaning to struggle. So struggle with me in your prayers for me. What Paul is saying here is that when you, well, let's first of all understand again the idea of agonize. I think Paul takes that word that was common in his culture, and it reflects the struggle, the effort expended by an athlete or a warrior to prevail in the contest. You agonize over to victory. You fight hard to win the contest. And Paul takes that imagery and gives it a spiritual meaning. He says, now I want you to agonize with me by your prayers for me. We can rightly refer to those who engage in intercessory prayers, like Paul is asking them to do, as prayer warriors. A genuine spiritual prayer warrior. We are fighting with all those for whom we are praying. In a spiritual way, when you pray for a missionary in Africa or in Asia or somewhere in the United States, what Paul's saying, when you intercede on their behalf, you really and truly are spiritually there. And when you agonize and you beg God to do something that they're asking a prayer request for, you are there fighting with them right there, spiritually speaking. Now that gives a whole different meaning to praying for world missions now, doesn't it? It changed my perspective when I came to that understanding years after I just passed by that verse, and all of a sudden it hit. Wow! And there are some people who think, well, I want to be a missionary, but I can't go. But you know what? Praying is not a minor thing. We're going to see prayer is one of the most important things that could ever be done. So, I've got to say to you, in light of all this, brethren, how serious are you about prayer? How serious are you about intercessory prayer? If God has promised the victory of the gospel in the present age, if Jesus is reigning victoriously at the Father's right hand, if God promises that all His enemies will be subjugated to Him, and if Jesus is empowering His church, then what is stopping us from praying for that victory? It must be laziness. Shame on us. Shame on us if it's just too much trouble to pray. Or it could be that it's not so much laziness. We don't maybe believe the promises of God are going to take place like He says. We doubt the promises of God. Shame on us if we doubt the promises of God, right? You know, prayer demonstrates one thing. It demonstrates our complete dependence upon the Lord to accomplish His glorious purposes. Believing and persistent prayer is the foundation of the success of the gospel. Let that sink in. It is the foundation of the success of the gospel. It is the energizing agent that Christ uses to extend His dominion over the nations and accomplishes the Great Commission, whereby all the nations are to be discipled. And the promise of the Scriptures is that one day all the nations of the earth were going to flow to Mount Zion and learn the law of God, Isaiah chapter 2. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more, Isaiah prophesied. It's going to happen. Do you believe the promise? Do you believe God at His word? You know, every great event in church history has been started with this kind of prayer mentality. You've heard me talk about George Whitefield. I'll only say this, what happened in the 1700s under the preaching of Whitefield and others. He was a contemporary of the Wesleys, and God saved them. They were part of the Holy Club of Oxford, and they all said at one point they were all self-righteous hypocrites. And then God saved each one of them on his way. Whitefield first, then Charles Wesley, and then John Wesley and others. Whitefield documents in one of his journals, he says, "We were praying until 3 o'clock in the morning, and then we went out believing that God was going to do something great." Now, you see that? You pray. Now, when you pray, do you just sit back and go, "Okay, let's God go ahead and do something"? No, he says, we prayed believing that God was going to do something great. And he went out and preached, and God, that was part of the Great Awakening. Daniel Baker, that great preacher of the 19th century, he was a student at the College of New Jersey. It's still listed as one of the greatest revivals in American history. 1814, the United States. Well, Daniel Baker, let me back up. Daniel Baker had four friends. Now, the College of New Jersey at one point, 70 years earlier, was the hope of the colonies. According to Whitefield and others, the College of New Jersey, which will eventually, it was for religious training of ministers. But by the time Baker gets there, out of 145 students, he says, there's only four of us that took God seriously out of all the whole student body. And he and four others were praying for God to do something. And Baker writes in his autobiography, he says, "We were about to call off the prayer meeting because nothing was happening. And then President James Madison, because of the War of 1812, calls for a national day of fasting, prayer, and humiliation." And Baker says, "We used that as an opportunity to go out that afternoon and talk to all the students." And when they went out, that's when it happened. God's Spirit moved such a way that over 30% of the student body, he says, was soundly converted to Christ. And they were about to give up on the prayer meeting. But they hung in there. And then the British press says one of those people was the greatest divine alive. Now, and it's not mentioned in the book about Baker, but I believe, I've done some research, I believe that greatest divine, I think I'm almost 99.9% sure that greatest divine alive was none other than Charles Hodge, the great theologian of the 19th century, because he went to the College of New Jersey and was a student at that precise time. I think that's who they were talking about. You know, our enemy will do anything to stop us from praying. And since the scripture pictures the church as an offensive army, that's how it pictures it, assaulting the gates of hell, we should see prayer as absolutely essential for the bringing down of the citadels of darkness and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is why in my ministry with Reformation Christian Ministries, I sent something out to you. And our website, the Good News Bible Series, I've got prayer support. I'm here to tell you, I take that very seriously. And I'm determined to find the prayer warriors. And you go through there, if someone were to click on that, I explain the role of prayer and missions. And I say, will you pledge to pray for this ministry, for the extension of the gospel to the nations, at least every week? I've called that the Vanguard. Now, the Vanguard, what is a Vanguard? A Vanguard, militarily speaking, is the tip of the sword, the tip of the spear. It is the elite fighting force of an advancing army. That's what a Vanguard is. And that's why I've said, I want prayer warriors to be a part of the leading edge to the discipling of the nations. So I seek to go find people that I know are serious prayer warriors. Found one recently, you know about. I said, I got to talk to John Simon. Y'all know John's commitment to prayer. I said, John, will you do this? Oh, absolutely. I'll be a part of that. We were recently, for the last 30 years, we've been going to South Carolina to Chris's relatives for Thanksgiving, her godly Aunt Helen. And we were there here just this past week, and I was sharing talking about the things. She said, what's going on with you, John? And I told her. I said, Aunt Helen, will you be a prayer warrior? So we took her she's 81 years of age. And one of the most godly women I've ever known. So she was reading through that little thing I have in there, and she started laughing. She says, well, the way I said it, I says, sometimes people don't see, because of their advancement in age, their role in mission. She says, that's a good way to put being old, John. And, I could pray. I could do this. And so we see she was excited about being a prayer warrior to the advance of the gospel. Brethren, God has ordained everything that will come to pass. He has decreed that one day the nations of the earth will be conquered by the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, He has decreed that prayer is a vital means to link up with that decree in such a way that God says, well, maybe, and James Henley Thornwell understood this, the Southern Presbyterian. He says, what retards the chariot of the Redeemer? Is it not the lethargy of the church retards the chariot of the Redeemer? I don't understand how it all But I don't need to understand. But God has said, pray. Moses' prayer saved a nation. And God induced him. Come on, see, don't leave me alone. And he didn't leave him alone. Your prayers can transform the world if you're serious about it. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would forgive us of our lethargy, forgive us of our doubts, forgive us of laziness, whatever it may be that we don't intercede for as we ought to intercede for others. But Lord, stir us up. May we see something in our time we have heretofore never seen because we prayed. We thank you for the example of Moses. And may that be an example to us as well. For the glory of Jesus, amen.